Excuses. Just imagine the scenario. You've received an invitation for a party or a dinner, maybe even a wedding, and you don't want to go. But you don't want to hurt the feelings of the person who invited you by telling the truth, which is, I'm not coming because it sounds really boring. So you figure out some kind of excuse. A little white lie. I can't go. My cat's sick. I can't go. I have to clean my fish tank. No, I can't go. I have to do my laundry. Excuses. It seems that excuse making is a global phenomenon. I remember reading a few years ago in Russia how one city mayor hit back, according to the BBC News, and I quote, "The mayor of a city in Russia has issued a list of excuses that he will not tolerate from civil servants. Alexander Kuzmin, mayor of Megion in Western Siberia, said that officials must stop using phrases such as, I don't know, and it's lunchtime. Mr. Kuzmin said city officials should help improve people's lives and solve their problems, not make excuses. The mayor's press office says the list consists of 27 forbidden phrases. Yeah. Banned phrases include, what am I supposed to do? I'm not dealing with this. We're having lunch. The working day is over. There's no money. Somebody else has the documents. And I think I was off sick at the time. Mr. Kuzmin said he was taking action as he was tired of civil servants telling him that problems were impossible to solve rather than offering practical solutions. He warned in a statement that the use of these expressions by city administration officials while speaking to the head of the city will speed their departure. Well, I guess that all of us have fabricated an excuse or two during our lives. Am I right? Be honest. It's human nature. From the dawn of time, human beings have made up excuses to get out of doing something that we didn't want to do. And knowing human nature, Jesus told the story. You can find different versions of it in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Luke's version is arguably a little bit simpler and more down to earth. So I'm going to retell the story with details from both versions included. So the story goes like this. There was a king who had a son. For many years, the king awaited for his son to find the right woman to be his wife, and now the day had finally come. Everyone knew that this was going to be a fabulous wedding. The wedding had been long in the planning, and at last came the day of the wedding banquet. The food was being prepared. The roast beef was being turned slowly over the coals. The rack of lamb was being basted with sauces. Bottles of the finest wine were opened. I hope you had breakfast this morning, because you might be feeling a bit hungry by now. The feast was about ready to be served, and the king sent his servant out into the towns and villages to tell the invited guests that dinner was about to be served. It was time to come. And the servant went up to the first guest and said, "The wedding banquet is all prepared. We're ready to serve. The rotisserie of beef is done. The rack of lamb is perfect. The wine bottles are uncorked, and the feast is ready to go." And the first guest said, "I can't come." "You can't come?" "I can't come because I have a field where there's work to be done. The rocks need to be picked up and moved, and I need to fix the fence. I've got a lot of work planned for today." The servant said, "Don't you realize that it's the king who's inviting you? The king, don't you get it?" The man replied, "Sorry, I'm busy." So the servant went to the second person and said, the banquet is ready to go. The roast is done perfectly. The rack of lamb smells delicious. The aromas from the wine bottles are wonderful. And the man says, I can't come. You can't come. Well, I have a new team of oxen and they need to have new harnesses fitted. Then I want to try them out. Right now, I've got too much work to do. I don't have time to come to the party. The servant says, don't you get it? It's the king who is inviting you. Well, I understand it's the king, but I'm far too busy. And the servant went to the third person and said, the roast is ready, the rack of lamb is perfect, the wine is sumptuous, and the feast is ready. And the man replied, I just got married. We have to unwrap the presents, move in the furniture, and fix the bed. We just got married. Don't you know who is inviting you? It's the king. I'm sorry. So the servant went back to the king and said, Your Majesty, I hate to bring bad news, but none of the people you invited are coming to your party. Well, how would you feel if you were the king? He was angry and said, Very well, none of those people are going to join my wedding feast. And the king said to the servant, Go back out and then go this time to the alleys and the back streets, and I want you to bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame to my party, good people and bad people. I don't care. Just bring them to the party. So the servant went to the alleys and the back streets, invited all the people he saw, and those folks, well, they were glad for an invitation. And they all came to the feast, and the hall was full. The king entered the banqueting hall to join the party. But one of the guests stood out like a sore thumb, for he was not properly addressed for the occasion. Singled out by the king, he could say nothing in his defense. Security was called, and in the words of Russian Mayor Kuzmin, helped to speed his departure by throwing him out of the wedding feast. Well, it's an extraordinary story with a twist at the end that gets us scratching our heads. What does it have to say to people today? Well, first and foremost, the purpose of the parable is to tell us that to be a Christian is like being invited to a wedding feast. Being a Christian is like being invited to a wedding feast. It's like being invited to a party where you will have a great time. That is what it's like to be a Christian. Now, over the years, I've been to quite a few weddings, some very expensive and formal, others quite simple, and everything in between. And as you can imagine, it's usually me standing at the front of the church facing the bride and groom. Sometimes they're so nervous they're shaking. Sometimes there are tears. But always there is laughter. Laughter in church, if I can help it, but certainly afterwards at the party. Just think about that for a moment. Christian life is likened to a wedding feast. Not a wake, not a funeral, though I've sat through some church services where you might think that was the case. But faced with all the problems in the world, don't we need to be serious? There's so much poverty, so much hunger, so much violence. When there is so much suffering in the world, is it right to be happy? This is, of course, what makes this image, the kingdom of God likened to a wedding feast, so powerful that it's in such contradiction to the reality for so many people in Jesus' time and today. But this is not just a promise for the future. Joy, even in the midst of suffering, is at the very heart of being a Christian. The Apostle Paul knew all about that. There he was in jail, far away from home, far from his beloved congregation in Philippi. Very aware that he might be facing a life sentence, even a death sentence. Not a very happy situation, we might think. And yet the letter he writes from his prison cell to the Philippians positively radiates with joy. May you always be joyful in your union with the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. That's how we heard it this morning, but you're probably more familiar with the traditional words, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Talking about God-centered joy and happiness has nothing to do with the situation that we're in or the possessions that we enjoy. Even in the poorest communities of the world, you will still find happiness, smiles, and laughter. There is immense joy in the slums of Nairobi and in the paper shack towns of Haiti. But this joy has nothing to do with the accumulation of material possessions. This joy has to do with knowing God, knowing that God loves us and has reserved a place for us at his party, knowing that we are invited to be in God's presence forever, no matter who we are or where we are from. So the parable starts with an invitation to God's party, a joyful invitation. And guess what? You're invited. But second, the parable goes on to talk about people making excuses. And we've already talked a little bit about that. People are always making excuses why they do not want to be part of God. People are always making excuses why they don't have time to pray. People are always making excuses why they don't want to be part of the church. People are always making excuses for why they do not want to help make the world a better place. Let me amplify. At the heart of this parable is an invitation to be in fellowship with God. That's how you and I and all human beings were created. We are designed in such a way that we are to be in fellowship with God. We're made for prayer. We're made to walk with God and to talk with God. And yet we say, we don't have time. We don't have time. We're too busy, God. I've got a job, a family. I'm tired. I don't have time for you. And Jesus says, don't you know? It's the King who has invited you. It's the King who wants you to be there and be part of his life. Life is best in a growing, deepening, spiritual relationship with God. And we need help. We need help in our spiritual relationships. And that is the purpose of the church. You can't be a spiritual person without spiritual people around you. Let me repeat that. You cannot be a spiritual person without spiritual people around you helping you to grow in the spirit. That is the purpose of the church. The church is simply spiritual people who help each other grow in the spirit of Christ. At the moment, our Thursday fellowship group is working through the Methodist way of life. And that's very much about reflecting on different elements of what it means to be a Christian. And one of the things they say is, you can do this on your own. There's a list of questions here. You can sit at home and you can work through the questions. You can ask the questions of yourself. Or you can open the questions up to God in prayer. You can pray to God and seek answers to the questions in prayer. But it works best when we get together with other Christians. The phrase that's used is mutual accountability. And you can't have mutual accountability if you're not getting together with other people to be mutual with. You can be self, you can have self-accountability. There's something very powerful in actually coming alongside other Christians and being mutually accountable. The church is really important for that. The Christian community is important for that. And some people offer their excuses against the church. You've probably heard some of these yourself. I don't have time. I don't like the church at all. The church is filled with hypocrites. All they want is my money. I'm just busy with living life, my home, my family, my work, my recreation. I don't have any more time available. I have 1,001 excuses why I am not involved in the church. So the first part of the parable is an invitation to a celebration, and being a Christian is filled with happiness, joy, and the celebration of being at a wedding party. The second part of the parable is the excuses people make. People have excuses why they don't have time for God. People have excuses why they don't have time for fellowship and religious community. The third part of the parable is that God gets frustrated that people have so many excuses why they can't come to the party. And so God sends out his servants to the alleys and back streets of life, to the poor, the blind, the maimed, the people from the gutters and sidewalks of life, and brings them into the wedding banquet. Well, that's what we read in Luke's version of the story. If anything, Matthew is more surprising. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, good and bad alike, and the wedding hall was filled with people. Well, we are God's servants today in this place. We are like the servants in the parable that the king sent out. And what would it mean for us to exercise such radical and surprising hospitality in the name of our King? How do we as a congregation start reaching out to the people of our neighborhood and begin drawing them into our banquet, into our lives, into our church and our worship services? It's an important question because it's at the heart of our Methodist DNA. Methodism was founded on the belief that the gospel is truly for all people, not just for some. For John and Charles Wesley, this parable was not a picture of heaven to be realized at some undefined date beyond time, but was becoming a reality in their midst. And we sang Charles Wesley in the beginning of the service, "Come sinners to the gospel feast, let every soul be Jesus' guest. Ye need not one be left behind, for God hath bid all humankind." It was this belief that drove missionaries and evangelists out to the streets of our cities and the farthest places of the globe. It was this belief that in 1885 brought a little group together to meet in a cottage in Southgate, and as the years went by, the work grew and the congregation grew, and here we are today. And yet on this anniversary Sunday, while we celebrate the inclusive nature of our own fellowship and give thanks that God has called us to community in this place, it raises questions about our faltering approach to evangelism and the need to develop a more radical concept of mission based on the parable themes of invitation and hospitality. Perhaps this helps to make sense of the strange conclusion to the parable about the guest without a wedding suit who finds himself thrown out by security. At first sight, it seems unfair and the punishment harsh. After all, wasn't this a surprise invitation? But scholars tell us that in those days, it was not unusual for a wealthy host to supply garments to guests at a wedding. And if that is correct, it's not so much that the man was unprepared, but that he failed to put on the new clothes that had been provided by the king. I'm reminded of those passages in the book of Revelation, which speak of those who endure being dressed in white robes. God calls us to the wedding feast and gives us new clothes, new outfits suitable for the occasion. What might the clothes represent? Well, of one thing I'm certain, the parable is not about what we should wear in church on Sunday. It's not saying that if you come to church in anything but our Sunday best, the church stewards will throw us out onto the street. It's not saying that. The wedding clothes, of course, are symbolic. St. Augustine of Hippo suggested that they represent charitable love. When we are invited to God's party, we must put on love like a garment. We must dress in love. For John Wesley, holiness was the clothes that Christians are to wear. But I particularly like the suggestion of Charles Cusa, who writes, The garment represents authentic discipleship. Consistency between speech and life, words and deeds, that is appropriate for those who call Jesus Lord. When we are invited to Jesus' table, we are invited to the banquet of the King of Kings. The bread and wine we share at Holy Communion, which our liturgy describes as a foretaste of the heavenly banquet, reminds us that Jesus gave his life for us, so that we and all people might have a seat at the table. God calls us as we are, but God does not leave us as we are. God calls us as we are, but God does not leave us as we are. By grace, we enter into God's kingdom in order to be changed. The invitation is for all, but we're called to put off old clothes and old ways and put on the wedding garments of love, holiness, and authentic discipleship. So, no more excuses, but a life without pretense. Take seriously the grace that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.